In the 1944 Academy Award-winning psychological thriller, Gaslight, starring Charles Boyer and Ingrid Bergman, Gregory Anton, played by Boyer, tries to convince his wife Paula, played by Bergman, that she's insane. Part of Anton's manipulation included the dimming and brightening of the house's gas lights while suggesting to Paula that it was only her imagination. Thus, the name of the film, Gaslight. Gaslighting is a term being thrown around on the contemporary scene. It is a form of manipulation designed to lead a person or a group of people to question what they understand as reality, or the very foundation from which they make judgments. The idea is to confuse people into thinking that their reactions or their thoughts or their judgments are totally off base, leading them to question their own sanity. Gaslighting then takes an obvious reality and denies it and causes people to question their perception of reality. Now, I get the feeling, and perhaps you do as well, there's a lot of gaslighting going on in our country today. We live in a gaslighting world. Now, gaslighting, however, did not originate in modern times. It's at least as old as Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is a psalm of disorientation, or we might more commonly know it as a psalm of lament. The psalmist was under attack by wicked, boastful, murderously deceitful, lying people. The pressure was so great that he struggled to express himself and needed guidance. So he longed for the presence of God. Now, we don't know the exact historical situation behind the psalm, and I think that's by design, because we all have experienced those moments where we don't know what to think. We don't know what is true, what's not true. We're in distress and we long for the presence of God. So we have here something that we can identify with and understand very clearly. The theme of the psalm is found in verse 2, in the words, my King and my God. The psalm is an expression of trust in the personal and sovereign God in life's most stressful circumstances. And it teaches us how to pray in a world of disorientation. Prayer is a fundamentally orienting experience. Once again, in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our churches, among our friends, in our small groups, we need to lay hold of the power, the place, and the purpose of prayer. But when we do, however, we find ourselves in the same position as the disciples were in Luke 11, saying, Lord, teach us to pray. We need help to pray. Psalms is the Spirit's book of common prayer that addresses the full range of the Christian experience in a fallen world. In Psalm 5, the Spirit teaches us how to pray in a reality-distorting world of disorientation. And what I want us to do with this psalm is to draw out some lessons on prayer. And I'm going to point out four of them. There may be more, but at least four. And so first, as we look at this psalm for lessons on prayer, I want us to understand that the basis for prayer is the sovereignty of God. The very basis of prayer is the sovereignty of God. of God. The psalmist gives us the basis for his prayer in verse 2 when he cries out, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you," that's the purpose clause, "for to you do I pray." So why does he pray? He prays because God is God and God is his King and my God. He's acknowledging that God is not only the ruler of the universe, but he is the ruler over all of life and the ruler over all of my circumstances. That God is sovereign is not a discouragement to prayer, but it is the only basis for prayer. There's no one else to whom to pray. And in fact, all things considered, there would be no point in praying to a God who's not sovereign. What can he do? The Lord knows us. He knows all the details of our lives. He knows all our needs. He knows the plan that he has for us. And he calls us to the intensely relational exercise of prayer. Why does he do that? That God is sovereign lets me know that he's able to deliver me. And that he's my King and my God lets me know that he's not only able, but he is willing to deliver me. Now, in the first three lines of the psalm, the psalmist uses three different words for prayer. So in verse 1, the first part of the verse, he says, "my words." In the last part of the verse, he says, "my groanings." In verse 2a, he says, "the sound of my cry." So the psalmist begins to pray with words that he has, and he soon, because of the anguish that's in his heart, gets to the end of anything that he can say. His anguish outpaces his ability to express it, and so he's reduced to sighing and groaning before the Lord. Now, probably, that's when most of us stop praying. Well, I just don't have anything to say. Being reduced to groans, however, is the common experience of the saints. Jesus knows we need help praying. And Apostle Paul understood that we need help praying, and that's why he said the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. We should, but we don't. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When you come to that place in prayer that you just don't know what to say, don't stop. Tarry long in that place. In fact, perhaps more is accomplished in prayer in that moment than when we speak. Now, the psalmist knows that the Lord hears his prayer. Look what he says. Look at the confidence in verse 3a. "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." Do you have that confidence when you pray? Now, he likens his prayer to the priest arranging the wood on the altar of burnt offering and then arranging the burnt offering itself just so on the altar of burnt offering. And he says, "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you." So he lays out the burden of his heart before God, just like the priest would lay out that sacrifice. And when that burnt offering was burnt, when it was consumed in the fire, the smoke of that offering would ascend into the heavens. And the scripture says it was a sweet-smelling, pleasing aroma to God. That is a picture of rising up into the presence of God. And so it's through the Spirit of God as we pray that we are brought up into the very presence of God. And it's there that the psalmist says, I want to be right there. And when I lay that sacrifice out before you, what do? He says, I watch. I'm going to see what God does. Far from being a hindrance to prayer, the sovereignty of God is the basis of prayer. The God who ordains the end also ordains the means to the end. Prayer is the means to the end of God's will being done in our lives and in the world. We ought to be a people characterized by prayer. Now, a second lesson I want us to learn from Psalm 5 concerning prayer is that the character of God gives direction to prayer. The character of God gives direction to prayer. I think we can see that in verses 4 through 6 of this psalm. David prayed like he prayed because he understood the character of God. Now, what's interesting about verses 4 through 6 is he focuses on the character of God in relation to the wicked, not to the righteous. We would probably expect otherwise. But instead, he talks about God's relationship, God's character, as it concerns the wicked. Now, to the extent that we know God, to the extent we know His character, we'll be more fruitful in prayer, because you cannot talk God into acting outside of who He is. He's just God. He does what He does. He will not be party to our self-promoting schemes. He will not be complicit in our wickedness. He will not be conformed to our views, our ideas, our desires, or our sinful actions. Now, we have to see a connection in this stanza, verses 4 through 6, to the previous stanza, because it begins with the word for. So understanding who God is gives direction to prayer. And so what we understand about God in verse 4 is He's a God who does not delight in wickedness. In the second part of verse 4, He does not entertain evil. In fact, evil, not for one moment, finds shelter in the presence of God. We learn in verse 5 that the boastful cannot survive in His presence. In other words, God is holy. Holy does not define God. Rather, the character of God defines holiness. Living in a world that's occupied by the wicked, evil, and boastful, we must be directed in our prayers by the character of God. And here's where some get the cart before the horse. Now you know a little bit about where I came from. You get your cart before your horse sometimes, and that's a problem. Some want to deny the sovereignty of God because there's evil in the world. Somehow they reason that if evil's in the world and God is sovereign, then He's somehow complicit in evil. But to accuse God of evil is a serious accusation. To allow that God is somehow unable to prevent evil robs Him of His sovereignty and it exalts evil as sovereign. But I want you to understand, evil is not infinite. It is not self-existent. It is the willful distortion of good gifts into an arsenal deployed against the reign of God. So our comfort is not in abandoning the sovereignty of God, but in the full knowledge that every intention of evil will be frustrated by the sovereign will of God. He will cause every intention of evil to praise his name. So I know, as a child of God, that whatever befalls me, and God knows, horrid things befall the people of God, I know that God, through it, in it, and by it, will bring glory to himself, and he will bring ultimate and eternal good to me that no one, that nothing can thwart. What evil intends for evil, God intends for the good of his people. And he proved it when he raised Jesus from the dead. So some want to deny the sovereignty of God because of the presence of evil in the world. Some want to change the character of God because of the presence of evil in the world. What we need is a God with a different character, they assume. They present a God who delights in evil. But the scripture says in verse 4, if you're not a God who delights in wickedness. So they change the character of God. For them, his word is not eternal, fixed in the heavens, but is finite and unsure. God, however, does not change. He cannot change. Sin is not defined by the spirit of the age. We live in an age where people think we can redefine sin. And so now, what sin has become is if you want to take a stance against abortion, then you're robbing people of reproductive justice, and somehow you become evil. But understand, sin's not defined by the spirit of the age. It's defined by the character of God. Evil is incompatible with the character of God in whatever age. It may not coexist with him. You can say that God has morphed on human sexuality and sexual expression. And you can introduce a new sexuality or regurgitate an old debauchery, whichever way you want to look at it. You can deny that humans are made in the image of God and rip them from their mother's wombs. You can adopt a new standard and call it justice, but you can neither change the nature of sin nor the nature of God. You simply make yourself a gaslighter, distorting reality and the rule of God in the world. God will not be found dressed in drag parading down Bourbon Street. He will not be found in a back alley shooting craps for quarters. He is no wishy-washy God in a back alley who resorts to con games to get his way, who mugs someone walking alone at night, and who visits a card reader to determine the future. That's not God. He is the unchanging, eternal God who is the creator of all things and the redeemer of those who believe. And that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. He alone defines what wickedness is. Now, if the psalmist had stopped there, you would think, that's pretty strong. But he prays to an amazing and shocking God who does not pull his punches. The Lord of the universe not only repudiates evil actions, the scripture says in verse 5b, he hates all evil doers. In verse 6a, he destroys liars. In verse 6b, he abhors the murderous, deceitful man. Isn't this clarifying concerning the character of God? Recently, U.S. Marshals in a number of states across the country have saved dozens of trafficked children, and they say there are hundreds more. One Colorado man this past week got 304 years in prison for trafficking children. So how do you suppose God feels about those who perpetrate such evil? So much for hating the sin and loving the sinner. Don't try to tame the God of the Bible. Don't try to recreate Him into our image and try to take the edge off of Him. We have lost sight of the fact that these truths, these attributes of God, are praiseworthy attributes, and they provide needed direction to our prayers as the people of God. So do you see how knowing God sets direction to our prayers? We're not wiser than God. Do you see how any being who purports to be God must in his nature and character be God? There's no direction and comfort to be gained from a changing, weak, limited God who's at the mercy of evil. The reason we can fire the heavy artillery of prayer at the evil and evil people in this world is because we know our God, and I know right where He stands. So the God who rules and reigns is the God whom the psalmist says, "Hears my voice," and He's against evildoers. The character of God sets the direction of prayer. Number three, the purpose of God is to aid us as we navigate this messed up world on the way to living in the presence of God. The purpose of God is to aid us as we navigate this messed up world on the way to living in the presence of God. We can see that in verses 7 through 10 in the psalm. In contrast to evildoers who cannot enter God's presence, the psalmist desires in verse 7 to enter God's house, that is, to be in the presence of God, and in verse 8 to walk in God's ways. But the psalmist understands that we live in a treacherous world. We have an enemy who desires nothing more than to wreck our faith, and I'm not sure we figured that out or actually believe it. I find it striking when we read the Lord's Prayer that one of our daily petitions is to be delivered from the evil one. Let that soak in for just a moment. Seriously? Every single day? So the psalmist in these verses has two very sobering thoughts for us. First, the goal and aim of God is to bring us into His presence, and that should be the goal and aim of every Christian. To live in the presence of God. In fact, it's the story of the Bible. This has been the pursuit of God since the fall of mankind into sin. He will bring us into His presence. Into an unveiled vision of His very glory. The first line of verse 7, "Enter your house," is intensified by the second, "Bow down toward your holy temple." Most likely, David is recognizing that the God whose glory fills the tabernacle is the God whose glory fills the heavens. He reigns on earth and he reigns in heaven. And so the psalmist understood that the tabernacle itself was prophetic. It anticipated the coming kingdom of God when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the God whose presence the psalmist longs for and fears in verse 7. The beauty, the fearful beauty of the living God. What a picture. The way to God's dwelling is solely through His redeeming covenant love. When you read verses 4 through 6, and you see that God takes no pleasure in wickedness, we all know the wickedness of our own hearts, and we can think, good grief, how will He ever receive me? Evil cannot dwell in His presence. Do I have a hope? But the psalmist doesn't plead his own goodness. He doesn't plead his own righteousness, but rather he pleads the steadfast love of God. Notice what he says in verse 7, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, enter your house." That is, in covenant relation with the living God. And that's the only basis for entering God's presence. That and that alone. In the new covenant, we call this being saved by grace. So verse 7 is about gathering at the tabernacle in anticipation of the kingdom of God. And now, in the new covenant, the church is being built as a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. The gathered church is a dress rehearsal of the consummation of the kingdom when we live in the unveiled presence of God. That's why, that reality is why the local church is always and forever essential. There's nothing more necessary in this world than the gathered local church. Now, the second sobering truth in these verses that the psalmist has is that though God's aim is to bring us into His unveiled presence, the enemy is snipping at our heels every step of the way. Notice what he says in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." I have an enemy. I have one who's after me. So the desire for the presence of God and the craftiness of the enemy lead the psalmist to the petition section of his psalm in verses 8 through 10. Because of our enemies, we need the Lord to lead us in righteousness and to make His way straight, says verse 8. And we need Him to frustrate the design of the enemy, says verse 10. The psalmist describes the enemies of our souls. They are gaslighters. Notice the description of them. They distort reality. And so you see the description in verse 9. And of note is the plural pronoun and the singular noun. It's their mouth. Their inmost self. So plural, singular. That's not how you write. Yes, it is. If you understand who the enemy is, their throat, their tongue. They have one mouth, one heart, one throat, one tongue. That is, they have one aim, and that is to destroy with deceit. They are like Gregory Anton dimming the house lights with deception. There's no truth in their mouth. Their hearts are set on destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. They speak plausible truths designed to make the faithful question reality. It's not always easy to distinguish truth from lies. We hear today of environmental justice, social justice, healthcare justice, reproductive justice, mostly peaceful protest, and the list goes on. And I ask myself, what does any of it mean? It means absolutely nothing. It's deceit. It's gaslighting. The psalmist prays for the downfall of his enemies in verse 10. Notice what he says. You just got to love it. It's the poetic justice of God. Make them bear their guilt, O God. You see, they're only going to get what they deserve. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. And then he tells us what's driving all of the slander and the lies and the deceit. It's rebellion. For they have rebelled against you, says verse 10. The rebellion out here is not against norms and conventions, but the rebellion, dear friends, is against God. The root of grievance in this world and in this country is that they want to throw off the rule of God. So in contrast, and the psalmist means to hold this in contrast in verses 7 and 10, in contrast to the wicked who are cast out because of the abundance of their transgression in verse 10, the people of God in verse 7, through the abundance of steadfast love, enter into the presence of God. I want you to understand, prayer is to help the people of God navigate this messed up world because we have an enemy. And then fourth, the result of prayer is rejoicing in the community of God's people. Rejoicing in the community of God's people. Now you can see this in verses 11 and 12. The end of the wicked and the end of the righteous are contrasted in verses 10 and 11. Verse 11 starts with that contrast word, but. That is in contrast to verse 10. And so the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous are to be contrasted. The end of the wicked is that they will fall by their guilt. They will fall by their own counsels. They will be cast out. Not so with those who take refuge in the Lord. They will ever sing with joy. So let me ask you, can we pray like the psalmist? I mean, don't I want to take the moral high road here and pray just a little bit more benign? Will such praying make me calloused and uncaring toward those who are perishing? Friends, you can't understand verse 11 and 12, unless verse 10 becomes a reality. Is it right to pray like verse 10? Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. That's exactly what you pray when you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And I want to submit to you this morning, when we pray that prayer, we ought to have both thoughts in our hearts and minds, the casting out of the wicked and the rejoicing of the people of God. Perhaps a better question would be, not can we pray like the psalmist, but is it right not to pray like this? Is it God's will to be the refuge for His people? Does He intend that they rejoice in Him? Is it His purpose to bless them? Yes, absolutely. And God can do it. And He does. Is it God's will to frustrate the designs of the wicked and hold them accountable for their sin? Yes. And God can do it. Far from making me callous, it restores the right perspective on God and His disposition to the wicked and His disposition to His people. You see, when I read this and when I pray like this, it has a sanctifying effect in my life. I learn not to toy with wickedness. You see, dear brother, are you racked with temptation? Are you contemplating evil? Are you thinking, surely there's more to life than this? Well, I want you to read and I want you to hear afresh, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. You hate all evildoers. Let that be sanctifying to your soul. Let that give you strength deep within who you are and be an anchor for your faith. I want you to know this morning that we're obligated as the people of God to clearly declare the state of the wicked in the future of the righteous, but I fear what parades as much evangelical preaching today as nothing with which the wicked would disagree. Perhaps the calloused man is the one who waters down these truths. God will bless His people. He will be, the scripture says, protection over them. And He'll cover them as with a shield. See, as the people of God, God's blessing rests upon us individually, in verse 12, corporately, in verse 11. So we're a group of blessed individuals as we come together this morning as the people of God. And this is the confidence that the people of God have, that nothing can finally hurt them. And that's promise enough. Now, how do we pray in a world that's characterized by evil and deceit? We understand that it is the purpose of the Father to bless His people so that they may forever rejoice in Him. Would you pray with me?